Romans chapter 1. I don't think I'll... Oh, praise the Lord. I don't think I will be sharing anything brand new to you, but the question has been coming up through a number of different sources about water baptism and why Paul did any of it, and of course the sign gifts tie into that. And some of the questions even relate to, was water baptism a sign gift and that kind of thing. And they really, it is, in my opinion, it is. And I'll try to show you the scripture to back that thought up. But Romans chapter 1, verse 16, you're all familiar with this passage. And it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. yeah, that's a good point, Benoit. Anyway, if we will accept as a pretty much understood agreement, I think, that the Roman letter was probably one of the late letters that Paul wrote prior to being arrested and going to prison at Rome and things like that, and hence the prison epistles, as they call them, like Ephesians and Colossians, whatever, were written later, then I'll state that as late as the writing of the Roman epistle, Paul was still going to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, relatively late in his ministry prior to him going to prison. So I know that at the time that Paul wrote the Roman letter, he was still going to the Jew first. And the only reason why he would still be going to the Jew first and also to the Greek, hi Sharon, glad, thank you for joining us. The only reason he would still be going to the Jew first would be because God was still dealing with the Jew on some basis. Now, to maybe clarify a point about that, you know, it's not that Paul has anything to do with Israel concerning the gospel of the kingdom. He does not. But if you go to Romans chapter 11, without getting into all of the subject of Romans chapter 11 and things like that, Paul talks about Israel in verse 1 when he says, excuse me for moving the screen there. In verse 1 of Romans 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And we can read the rest of it, but I'm more interested in the thought that at this point, he had not yet cast away his people. That doesn't mean he had not begun the blinding process. They are being blinded, and he gets into that in the rest of this chapter. And I know that the nation, Israel, has been set aside, and there's an apostate nation, there's an evil and adulterous generation that demonstrated their rejection and disdain of the preaching and the Holy Ghost and everything else, not only through the cross, but through the stoning of Stephen and other events. So, Paul, having a concern about Israel here, is in connection to his gospel. Keep that in mind. He's not trying to build upon anything concerning the kingdom message or the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled concerning Israel. He's simply saying, excuse me, he's simply saying here that God has not cast away his people, Israel, that there's still some Israelites that he's dealing with, and that's why he's still going to the Jew first. And who are these Israelites? Well, look in verse 5. Again, not interested in all the context of Romans 11. But he says in verse 5, even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And that remnant is in connection to the people of Israel that God has not cast away in verse 1. So oftentimes, you know, people want to call the body of Christ the remnant. I disagree with that completely. We are the elect, and the remnant is part of the elect. But the remnant was those that God was calling out of Israel to be in the body of Christ through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The remnant is a remnant because, and it's not the remnant of tribulation and revelation. That's a separate remnant, a different dispensational issue, or rather, I shouldn't say different dispensational issue, but it's outside of the dispensation of the grace of God. It has to do with tribulation, saints, and things like that. And there's going to be a remnant that comes through the trial of their faith. The reason they're called a remnant here is because it is those who are remaining in Israel that have not yet bowed the knee to the image of Baal in the analogy there. In other words, they will trust. They will receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior once they hear the gospel and believe. Because the prophesied destruction of Israel is coming on the nation, and we know in hindsight that it did. It occurred in 70 AD. Titus and the Roman army, the Roman general Titus and his army came in and razed Jerusalem and burned the city to the ground and all that. So, if there's a remnant, Paul's trying to reach them, and they're Jews, so they understand things as a Jew. He's going to Gentiles as well. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. He says so in verse 13. Look in Romans 11, verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. And, of course, we often use that as a proof text to show that Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles, and it's one of several. But notice the sentence didn't end with a period there with office. It ends with a colon, because here's the rest of the statement. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, meaning Jews, and might save some of them. So if I put those two thoughts together, 13 and 14 are connected. They're not separate. He's speaking to Gentiles as the apostle of the Gentiles in order to provoke to emulation them which are his flesh. In other words, his ministry to Gentiles includes the indication, or maybe I should say includes the ministry of saving Jews by doing that, to provoke them to emulation and to save them. So his aim is still very strongly bent towards Israel, even though he's the apostle of the Gentiles. In fact, if you go back to chapter 9, look at Romans 9, verse 1, and look at Paul's heart. We'll look at a couple of these. Romans 9, 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, and on and on. I'm interested in the statement that he's saying, I have great heaviness in my heart, I wish myself accursed for my kinsmen. So he, in his conscience, the Holy Ghost bears witness that he sorrows for them. He longs for them to be saved. Look in chapter 10. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So the problem with Israel was they didn't understand the purpose of the law and that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. But it doesn't change the fact that Paul's desire was to see them saved. He ached in his heart for his kinsmen. So he had a ministry to the Jew. It was to the Jew first, still at this time. Until God had set them aside and was no longer dealing with the Jew as a Jew, Paul had a ministry to the Jew. And on that note, look what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, we'll probably come back to 1 Corinthians more than once. But let me scroll down and find it. Right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. It says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, verse 24 is interesting. I want to make a point about verse 22, but verse 24 is indicating to me that there's two groups being called here, Jews and Greeks. He didn't say nobody else can be saved, because I know that there were Gentiles who would not have been considered Greeks that up to this point in Paul's ministry came to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. But Paul says that the Jews and the Greeks are the ones called. Just as he said back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the power of God unto salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's two groups being called. I understand that even the barbarian and the Scythian and the rest of those can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they would have had to go through the proper channels at that time. If the Jew was first, he had an advantage. And the advantage was that the Jew had to be blessed in order for the Gentile to receive a blessing. That's what the Greek was receiving. The Greeks that Paul found, he found in the synagogues. So he went to them first. There must have been a reason for that. I don't think God does anything arbitrarily. So, as late as the writing of 1 Corinthians, as late as the writing of the Roman letter, Paul was still going to Jews and Greeks. Even in Acts chapter 20, he says, up to this point, he'd been going to Jews and Greeks. It's not to the exclusion of any other Gentiles, but he was not sent to them yet. He was sent to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Those are the ones who were called. The others that came to be saved that would not have been in the category of Jews and Greeks came to be saved as a result of those two already first hearing and perhaps others coming through them. But nevertheless, verse 22 says, the Jews require a sign. So I know that in order for Jews to believe, they require a sign. That really is the sum of an explanation for why anything could have been said about Paul and his ministry that was inherently Jewish. That is, for example, he's a Jew himself, of course, but in his ministry, he's an apostle and he has the sign powers, if you will, of an apostle. He had the Holy Ghost laid upon him. He could speak in tongues. He said that he did more than they all in 1 Corinthians 14. Even though I challenge you to find one instance in the book of Acts where Paul ever spoke in tongues, nevertheless, I know that he did. And he healed the sick, and he raised the dead, and he did many signs and wonders according to the book of Acts. So I know Paul did all that, and Paul baptized. Paul baptized some individuals. Now, in some of these email questions that I got, there is an assumption being made, maybe not intentionally, but perhaps it's just because of the way it looks, that Paul is doing the baptizing. And we have to be careful about that, first of all, because just because somebody gets baptized does not mean that Paul baptized them, even if they got saved through his preaching. For example, let's back up in chapter 1 here. And let's notice the context was division there in the church at Corinth. And in verse 12, we'll start there. Paul writes, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided?" There's a rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is no. "Was Paul crucified for you?" No. "Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" No. Then he makes this statement, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." Now, we're going to come back to this because I want to make the point about baptism more clearly. But just taking the statements here as they've been made, Paul just indicated that he is unaware that he himself baptized anyone other than Crispus, Gaius, Stephanas, and his household, however many that may be. And we don't know how many that is, he doesn't say. I would assume it's at least two. If it's a household, it would have to be at least Stephanas and perhaps his wife or something. That doesn't mean it was limited to two. But we'll say for the sake of argument, there's only four people, Crispus, Gaius, Stephanas, and at least one more person in his household, that you can prove Paul baptized at Corinth. There could have been 100 in Stephanas' household, so I'm not saying it was only four. But you can only prove that many were baptized by Paul. And yet, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, and let's do that, not 16. I want Acts 17. Apologize. Let's come down to Corinth. And you know what? Maybe 18. Yes, it's 18. Excuse me. Just for the context, Acts chapter 18, verse 1 says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So I just wanted you to see Paul's arrival in Corinth. Look in verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, he's already found Priscilla and Aquila, and he's living with them and working with them. But notice he goes to the synagogue. Why? Because he's still called to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in verse 6, after going to them first, it says, and when they opposed themselves, the Jews and the Greeks, and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. So, like I said, it's not that Paul can't talk to or isn't able to be dealing with any Gentiles other than Jews, other than Greeks in the synagogue. It's just that he goes to them first because they're the ones that are called. And other Gentiles would come in because I know as a result of him leaving the synagogue, they established a church and a house, and he stayed there for more than a year. Now, notice verse 7. Let's just pick up there. And he departed thence, meaning from the synagogue, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, remember him, the chief ruler of the synagogue, I assume he's a Jew, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So notice that many of the Corinthians were baptized there. Hi, Macy. Well, Paul said he only baptized that small number that we discussed back there in 1 Corinthians. And yet it says many were baptized. And of course, they continued with him and everything else. So the fact that they were baptized has to do with the same point that water baptism would ever be used. It is a Jewish ordinance. And Paul is going to the Jew first. Even if he's dealing with a Gentile, and some of these I'm sure would have been, if, especially in light of the fact that he said in verse 6, he would go to the Gentiles. He was baptizing them for the sake of Jews. Not necessarily because Jews were there to see it, but because the Jew understood something about water baptism. It is an ordinance under the law. Look with me in, let's go to the book of Hebrews. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Okay, Hebrews 9, we'll start in verse 1 for the context. It says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. So he's talking about ordinances under the law and the building and the tabernacle and all that stuff. Come down. He talks about several things concerning the veil and the Holy of Holies and all of that. And come to verse 9, it says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, such as, you know, lambs and bullocks, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. Now here's what I'm after, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. You know, it's a fascinating thought to me how that a water baptizer today, and I use that because it's a term that could cover many denominational beliefs. In other words, somebody who believes in using water baptism, whether necessary for salvation or whether as a profession of faith or some other ridiculous notion, how that they would claim that statement about water baptism, which is a diverse washing, and yet reject the other ordinances, especially in light of the meat offerings and the drink offerings and the other sacrifices that clearly they would not impose upon you to do other than certain, like the Lord's Supper, that type of a drink offering, if you will. But they would never say to you, you must offer blood sacrifices and things like that. And yet they will argue to the death, practically, that you get immersed or sprinkled or dunked or something in water. And yet even the Hebrew writer is clearly saying here that all of the things that were done then in the past stood for something that was going to be until the time of Reformation. Now, I understand, and you probably do too, that the time of Reformation is going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But to acknowledge that is to acknowledge that we, the church, the body of Christ, are not under those ordinances anymore. Otherwise, we'd have to do them all. We'd have to do everything that the kingdom church did. And they baptized in water. And they sold everything that they had. They were told not one jot or tittle of the law should pass, so all things be fulfilled. And if you broke one of the least commandment, you'd be least in the kingdom. I mean, on and on we can go. And yet, preachers that baptize teach a Piccadilly or cafeteria style religion, where they want to pick and choose the particular ordinances they want to follow, and such as that. Well, in fact, even the Hebrew writer back in chapter 6, Hebrews 6, says in verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, he says. And those leave these principles. They've already been laid. We've got to move on beyond that. Well, the doctrine of baptisms, and it's plural there, is the same thought as diverse washings. They're Hebrews. These are Jewish ordinances that they were keeping. So water baptism was done for the sake of the Jew. If you are trying to prove to someone that a person must be immersed in water to be saved, then why did Jesus Christ get baptized? He didn't have any sins to wash away. I noticed the note there, Ben, when I posted for the washing of sins. You know, That thought about arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins that Ananias said to Paul, Ananias didn't for 1 minute believe water baptism would wash away his sins. He knew that there was going to be a fountain opened in Zechariah 12 and 13 for sin and uncleanness. He was a devout man according to the law. He didn't believe that being immersed in the Jordan River would wash away your sins. Nothing ever washed away sins but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's effective for you now in the body of Christ. It will be effective for the kingdom saints at the times of Reformation or the times of repression. So water baptism was done for the sake of the Jew, where Paul was concerned, until he was told not to. Now, before we get to that point about being told not to, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, but this time go to chapter 9. And we need to understand Paul's thinking about all this. Remember, 1 Corinthians was written at a time when he was still going to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As I stated earlier, he's still calling out the remnant of Israel. Now, in chapter 9, verse 19, Paul says, he's talking about preaching the gospel, his gospel. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. That goes a long way in explaining things. Why would Paul become as a Jew? To gain the Jew. A good example, rather than turn there, I'll just tell you about it because we've discussed it before. But you are aware that in Acts chapter 15, Paul went up to Jerusalem to the elders to discuss the imposition of circumcision on Gentile believers in his churches. And it was agreed that the false brethren that came to tell them they had to be circumcised or they could not be saved were not sent by James and the rest of the apostles. And James passed the sentence that they would impose no ordinances whatsoever upon the Gentile believers other than four necessary things, which were written down and delivered in an epistle, and it had to do with things strangled in blood, fornication, and pollution of idols, and that type of thing. So Paul, as it were, won the battle, or won the day, in this conference concerning circumcision. That's in Acts chapter 15. He turns right around in Acts chapter 16 and finds Timothy in Derbe or Lystra, wherever he's from, and he's the product of a mother who was a Jew but a father who was a Greek, and he takes him and circumcises him. Now, you have to wonder, why on earth would Paul do that, especially in light of the fact that he had just won this victory of not having to impose circumcision upon the Gentile believers. And here's a young man who's a part Gentile, and he circumcises him. Well, it's because of verse 20 here. In order to gain the Jew, he found that Timothy would be profitable to him in his ministry. And so he would want him to come with him into the synagogues and things like that. And if they knew he was uncircumcised, it would have caused a lot of trouble. It would have offended the Jews and things like that. So Paul did this in order to gain the Jew, to gain them that were under the law. He's still trying to get the remnant. He's still going to the Jew first. And he continues in verse 21 here, 1 Corinthians 9. He says, to them that are without law, I was, as without law, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. And the weak would have to do with kingdom saints that were weaker brethren. And he's trying to gain them, and that's a fascinating thought when you think about it, because they're not saved, even though they're in Christ. They're kingdom saints enduring to the end to be saved, and he's even trying to get some of them too. Because he says in the last part of verse 22, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So, Paul's trying to save men, and he would do anything that he could do to become as a Jew to them that were Jews in order to gain the Jew. So that's why he imposed any ordinances on anybody, as in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, look in verse 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul writes, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. In other words, he's praising them for remembering him and keeping the ordinances as he delivered. Whatever they were, and I'm sure it would have had to at least include the four things that James wrote in that epistle back in Acts 15, but there could have been other things there. And whatever they were, he was praising them for keeping ordinances. But when we compare that with Colossians, look with me in Colossians chapter 2. We read this. Verse 13, Colossians 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with them, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Regardless of what you think the handwriting of ordinances was, whether it was just that epistle of James, or whether, and I don't mean the epistle of James in the New Testament, I mean the letter from James in Acts 15, or whether it was all the commandments of Moses, they were ordinances that were against us, and they were taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. And anything that was being done where ordinances were concerned prior to this by Paul, as in the things that he delivered to the Corinthians that he praised them for keeping, are now done away. Because look what he writes in verse 16. Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Well, I know that in verse 16 could have been included the epistle there that he delivered from James in Acts 15, because it said to abstain from things strangled and from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from fornication. Now, Paul's not saying go fornicate here. He's just saying that you're no longer under any ordinances. And the thing about respect of an holy day, my question to someone would be, how about the Lord's Supper? I mean, isn't that really Passover anyway? And couldn't you make the point that as oft as they ate it in remembrance of him, it was every year about this time that they had the Passover meal, and it was a picture of Christ. And yet Paul said, our Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We're not to be judged in respect to meat, drink, or holy days or Sabbath days. Why? Because the ordinances are no longer in place. Come down to verse 20, Colossians 2:20. He says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all would perish with the using, the watch, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Well, it's clear that men took the commandments of God and turned them into the traditions of men, as Christ accused them of doing in the book of Matthew. But Paul's talking about ordinances in general. I mean, he's saying, he back there was talking about meat, drink, respect of holy days, Sabbath days. I mean, Christ never said don't keep those things. He just got on the Pharisees for having to wash their hands so much and all this kind of stuff, and he was responding to them being critical of him and his disciples. My point is, he just said, why are you subject to ordinances here and to the Colossians? When back to the Corinthians, he said, I praise you that you keep ordinances. So which ones? Why would there be that confusion if Paul really meant for us to keep ordinances, but the Colossians were keeping too many of them? I mean, that's confusion. Unless what Paul really meant was, now something has changed, and ordinances are not even in the picture anymore. Ordinances are not the issue. And how would I know that? Well, I know, for one thing, that Paul lost the ability to heal. We're talking about water baptism, sign gifts, ordinances, all relating to the Jew. And Paul trying to reach the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's trying to get a remnant out of Israel. Apparently that must have changed when he was sent far hence to the Gentiles that never even knew God, to them that were without Christ and without hope in the world, as in the Ephesian letter. And when that changed, Paul was no longer going to the Jew first. And since the Jew requires a sign, if he's not going to the Jew specifically, nationally in a sense, then they don't need any signs anymore. And so the signs stopped. And wouldn't water baptism have stopped? And wouldn't Paul's ability to heal have stopped? He left a man sick somewhere. He talks about another man being sick near to death, but God spared him. He writes to Timothy a prescription for his own health and his stomach problems using wine. Why would he do that if he could have just healed him? Let's go back here, for example. 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians 12 speaks about sign gifts. And then, without changing the context, he begins to talk about charity in chapter 13. And he's still talking about sign gifts. Because he even mentions, though I have these abilities and I don't have charity, they're nothing. They're nothing. So charity is more excellent than the sign gifts. That's why he said at the end of verse 12, yet show I you unto you a more excellent way. Something was more excellent than the sign gifts. And it had to do with charity. Now, I don't want to get into everything about charity, but notice what he said in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Prophecy was a sign gift for Israel. There were prophecies. They were going to fail. That is, the gift of prophecy. Not that God would prophesy something that would come to fail. It just means that prophesying would fail as a gift. It would no longer be needed. He says in the middle, wherefore, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Tongues are a sign. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. 1 Corinthians 14 says tongues are for a sign. So the tongues would cease. As a sign, they would no longer be needed. And he says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. He doesn't mean man's knowledge. He means the gift of knowledge. The gift that God gave, the special gift of knowledge that was needed at the time, before the completion of the Word of God. So three things relating to Israel, relating to sign gifts, would fail, cease, and vanish away. When? Watch, verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. In connection to sign gifts, we do this in part. He says, verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Perfect is not Jesus Christ in the context. That which is perfect has to do with maturity, which comes from the completed Word of God. Paul said that all Scripture is given that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's his understanding here, because he says in connection to perfect, verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. That's not perfect. A child is imperfect. A man is perfected. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul said in Ephesians that pastors and teachers and such were given for the perfecting of the saints, that we should grow up into him in all things, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, but unto a perfect man. So, when that which is perfect has come, charity will guide us to an understanding that we no longer need the sign gifts. And they were already beginning to diminish, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Finally, we get back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we get back to the divisions there. He says in verse 13, one more time, is Christ divided? No. Is Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. We already talked about him thanking God that he baptized none but the few that he did. And here it is, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now you think about that in light of two other passages. Let's read them right quick. Matthew 28 and Mark 16. We'll get in a second. Matthew 28, you're familiar with it. What does he say? Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Just wanted you to see that. Look in Mark 16, verse 16. Verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, in the light of those two passages, in the name of all that's decent, as Brother Moore used to say, why would Paul thank God that he only baptized a few and then say that Christ sent him not to baptize? Why would he say that? He's either apostate and a heretic compared to those two passages we just read in Matthew and Mark, or Christ sent Paul not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, back in Mark 16, he said, go ye therefore and preach the gospel and baptize them, or they couldn't be saved. So their gospel in Mark was included water baptism. But Paul distinguishes baptism from the gospel. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize. I do not see the word primarily in that passage. Not once. Baptists, and I mean that lowercase b, those who baptize, never mind what denomination they are, want to say, well, Paul wasn't primarily sent to baptize. In other words, he didn't do the baptizing. He had other people do it. But, oh, he baptized and he believed in water baptism. Well, he did not. He just said Christ sent him not to baptize, and he could not have made that statement in light of Matthew 28 and Mark 16 unless he was preaching his gospel, another gospel, the gospel of Christ, the preaching of the cross, which in verse 18 is the power of God unto us which are saved. So that begs the question, like we started from the beginning, why did Paul ever baptize then? Well, we've seen that. We've seen that Paul would have baptized for the sake of Jews in the same way he would have done sign gifts for the sake of Jews, in the same way he would have circumcised Timothy for the sake of some Jews, and he would have done any and all of those things that he might save some until he was told not to do it. So the short answer is, Paul baptized until Christ sent him not to baptize. Because clearly he did baptize some. Why stop? They say, well, because he was afraid someone would say that he baptized in his own name. Why could that not have been true of any kingdom saint? Any kingdom saint who baptized, whether it was Peter or John or Matthew or anybody else, anyone that did so, someone could have said they baptized in their own name. But I know when they baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So how is it that Paul would make the statement, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name? Why would he be any different than Peter baptizing? Could somebody say Peter baptized in his own name just because he baptized? The only reason why Paul would have made that statement is if he'd been sent not to baptize. If he had been sent not to baptize, and he continued to do it, he would have been baptizing in his own name. Because if Christ said, don't baptize, and he did it, he wouldn't have been disobeying the Lord. So he was sent not to baptize with water. And in light of everything else that we've discussed here today, there's one thing that clearly shows it cannot be water today, and Benoit's one step ahead of me already. Ephesians chapter 4 says there's one baptism. And what is that one baptism? I know of several baptisms we could go to, several things. The divers washings, the baptism with water, the baptism by fire, the baptism with the Holy Ghost. But Paul says there's only one. He must mean there's only one for the body of Christ. And what is it? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Here's the one baptism of Ephesians 4. It is, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. That was the Lord Jesus Christ, rather the Spirit of God, baptizing you into the Lord Jesus Christ, into his body. That baptism took place the moment you believed. Water had nothing to do with it. You were made to drink into one Spirit, so you were immersed by one Spirit. And that's what Romans 6 is all about. It's the baptism into his death. There was no water there. There was no water at the cross. They wouldn't even give him water to drink. The baptism that we have today is by one Spirit. And Paul was shown that so that he stopped baptizing with water when the Lord told him not to do it. He was sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So everything about sign gifts, Jewish ordinances, water baptism was done away at the cross, but it was revealed through progressive revelation. And Paul wrote down the things till we come to the point in his latter epistles, where we see then that he doesn't have the sign gifts anymore, that we're not baptizing with water, that we're not subject to ordinances, and we're not supposed to even be keeping ordinances. All that's left is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. There's no more revelations. The word of God has been fulfilled. God's not dealing with the Jew any longer, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge knowledge of the truth. So from this point forward, there isn't any need to worry about the Jew or the remnant or the weaker brethren. Now we simply preach the cross because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. At one time it was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So I hope that clears up some of the things concerning those issues. Is there any other question or follow-up question on these points? And I'll give you an opportunity to ask now. You can type it in the text thing, or you can indicate with your name to the left there that you have a question by clicking on the arrow and going to set mood and putting a question mark by your name. Thank you, Macy. Mike, let's see. You mentioned some early Gentiles believing Paul's gospel of salvation, but they weren't Greeks. Did you mean that they feared the God of Abraham and blessed Israel, or Jew? Before Paul was sent from his temple vision to preach to the far-hinged Gentiles in the regions beyond. No, I don't mean that they feared God necessarily, but they did come to Paul. And by that, they weren't rejected, in other words. He wasn't yet going far hence to them, but they came to him. And let me show you an example of that. Let me switch back to the Bible screen here and go to the book of Acts. And this is a point of contention, I think, between some grace preachers and grace believers. We don't all agree on this. But let's look at Acts 16, I think. No, not Acts 16. Let's see. Give me just a second here. It might be 17. Well, no, we don't have to go back that far. Go to Acts chapter 14. I mean, we don't have to go forward that much. Acts chapter 14. Give me just a moment here. I'll find it. I'm so used to looking in my Bible, and looking online is a little different there. Oh, it is Acts 13. Excuse me. Okay. Acts chapter 13, and Paul preaches in Antioch, Pisidia. Let me get down to that. Okay, there you go. So Paul preaches Antioch and Pisidia, Acts chapter 13, and he's preaching to Jews and Greeks. Now look in Acts 13, verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, I could probably make the argument that they were Greeks, and I suspect that they would have been. But it says Gentiles. And so apparently he agreed to do that. Now look in verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, there's no way you can say that that was only Greeks. The whole city came back to the synagogue to hear the word of God. And the Jews saw the multitudes, and they were filled with envy. So I know they were Gentiles. So the point is this. The Gentiles came to hear the word of God. They blessed Israel in doing so. They got a blessing. It doesn't matter what they had known before or what they had worshipped before. By coming to them, Paul did not refuse them. So he would go to the Gentiles in the sense that Paul would receive them that were sent to him. But he was not yet sent far hence, and the distinction of Jew first and also to the Greek was removed until later, when that vision, like you said, Mike, in the temple, the revelation that he would go far hence was revealed. And when he made the statement of that, he even got arrested. So they were Gentiles, but they came to him. Now, the reason I make that distinction, and hold on, let me slow down here. Hold your questions or your follow-ups there, because I need to finish this point, and then I'll go back and read the rest of your follow-ups there. In Acts chapter, now I think we do need to go to Athens. I think it's 17. Yes. This is just an example. But in Acts 17, verse 15, it says they conducted Paul, brought him unto Athens. Okay, so he's at Athens. In verse 16, he sees the city wholly given to idolatry. He disputes in the synagogue, there's a synagogue at Athens, with the Jews and devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Well, did only Jews and devout persons meet with him in the market? Apparently not, because in verse 18 it says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And they were not devout persons. They, by nature of what they believed, they were contrary to the word of God. And so they encountered him. They came to him and said, what will this babbler say, whatever. And their attitude obviously is a little different, though, because they call him a babbler, and they think he's setting forth strange gods. So they take him. They want to know what this new doctrine is. They don't seem to have an indication of wanting to know for salvation's sake. And so they bring him to Mars Hill, and he begins to preach. Now, we don't need to read the whole message in Acts 17, but show me the gospel of Christ in all of that message. You won't find it. He says you're too superstitious. He talks to them as if they're like kindergartners, and he says, God, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He shouldn't be in worship of hands, on and on. He goes on, and the only reference he says, you shouldn't worship him in idols. He's not graven by man's devices. God's allowed the sinners to go for so long, but now he's commanded all men everywhere to repent, which means change your mind. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. And that's all he said about Jesus. He didn't even mention his name. He didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He didn't tell him Christ died for your sins. He could not, until they desired to know the truth and came to him with a penitent heart. So he would not reject any Gentiles. But he wasn't going to them directly. He was not sent to them directly until Christ told him to go whenever that vision of the temple was. Now, let me read your follow-ups here. Who were they? We just talked about that. What is the verse where Paul said he would come to Revelations? That's in 2 Corinthians 12. Weren't they coming to the synagogue, coming to God through Israel? That they were, yes. They were coming to him, and not necessarily to the synagogue, because some of these met with him in the market. But by coming to him and asking of him, you know, Paul could teach them. Paul could show them. But he wasn't going out to them directly. He wasn't directing his ministry towards all men yet. He was directed to the Jew first and also to the Greek, see. So hopefully that'll answer that. See, I can't just absolutely say there's no way Paul ever talked to any Gentile except Jews and except Greeks in the synagogue in his ministry until after Acts 28. That's just not true. He did talk to some Gentiles. He didn't preach the gospel to them. As a matter of fact, when those men of Lycaonia tried to worship him as Mercurius and Barnabas as Jupiter, he told them not to do it, and he never preached the cross to them either. Why, they were heathen that weren't seeking the truth of God. If he preached it to them later, there's no record of it. So unless they came to him desiring to know the truth of God, in other words, like a Greek seeking after wisdom, he couldn't show them or wouldn't show them. But when the whole city comes together desiring to hear the word of God in Antioch, bless God, he's going to preach it. And so they came to him. They came to him as a Jew. They blessed the Jew. They blessed the seed of Abraham. And they received the blessing to hear the gospel of Christ. That showed a fear of God. He sure did. Paul did show his priorities.